Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. But I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Words from Isaiah chapter 49. Could we rise to sing, please? Number 69, "O Praise Ye the Lord." Well, good evening, everybody, again to our gospel service. It's nice to see you all out this morning. We're meeting slightly early so we can finish early, and we'll reduce the service in length if we can. That is to allow the folks to go up to the hospital for hospital praise straight after this service. Of course, there is a Revelation Bible study, our final one, this evening also in the manse. All are welcome. I just do remember the movie night. We mentioned it this morning. The flyers and posters will be ready for next week. That is on Saturday, the 24th of November at 7 p.m. when we're showing the film Tortured for Christ, The Life of Richard Wurmbrand. So do let folks know about that, if possible. The details are on the sheet. So we'll just come before the Lord now, and we'll commit this service to Him in prayer, mindful, of course, that we do nothing but that which we do in His strength. So let's just bow our heads. Father God, we've just read already this evening the great burden that Isaiah had, formed from the womb to be a voice piece to the nations, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. And Lord, it was an onerous task. Earlier on in that book, we read that they could not see, nor could they perceive. Their hearts were so hardened. And yet we thank you that Isaiah was faithful to proclaim the message regardless of any response. And Lord, we're very mindful this evening that we are in a long line lasting through the centuries from Isaiah onwards, who have stood in the gap to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a thankless task, but it is a privileged task. And so, Lord, as we still try to live out and preach the gospel in these difficult days in this difficult land, we are assured, as Isaiah was, of the mercy and grace and power of God. And responses will always be varied. But nevertheless, we have been given a commission, and we must faithfully see out our commission. And we thank you, Lord, that one day we will see the great effects of the proclamation of the gospel throughout the ages, with a great multitude gathered of every tribe and every nation before the throne. And so, Lord, this little gathering here this evening is still important in your eyes. It is still the gospel being preached, Christ being shared. It is still the Spirit amongst us working in our hearts. And we do pray this evening, as Isaiah had said, that your word will not return void, that there would yet be fruit, there would yet be any amongst us here convicted of their sin, or convicted to recommit to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps, if they have wandered far away. But whatever the response is, Lord, we thank you that our doors are still open. We're still taking the opportunity to preach Christ and Him crucified. And so, Lord, bless our gathering and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could turn, please, to the book of Acts. I just decided this week, it was quite unplanned, but I just decided really to continue where we left off from last week. Last week, we looked at Acts 13, didn't we? Verse 13 through to 43. So I thought we'd continue this morning on this great theme of gospel proclamation in Acts 13, verse 44, and we'll go into the first seven verses of Acts 14. So Acts 13, verse 44, through to Acts 14, verse 7. And we will, of course, recap a wee bit about last week for those who weren't here. The evangelist had preached in one Sabbath. This is now the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Amen. Could we just sing once more, please, before we come to God's word? Beauty for brokenness. Andrew Card was the White House Chief of Staff under George W. Bush, and the man who, when the President was visiting a primary school in Florida on the 11th September 2001, had to inform the President in front of all the children that, quote, America was under attack, unquote. Twin Towers in New York City had just been struck by two airliners, and the Pentagon building in Virginia had also been struck. And carrying this message and being the one who relayed it to the President in full view of the public thrust Card into the spotlight. He would later say, that picture of me whispering in the President's ear on September the 11th gave me an identity that I have whether I like it or not. And so I will be remembered for that moment. When Card himself heard the news, he was immediately burdened by the grave message he had to relay to the President. And he had to think very carefully about how he did it and when. Given the fact that George W. Bush was in a classroom full of cameras and small children. This is what he said. I wrestled with that. You know, one of the tough jobs for the Chief of Staff is to try to decide what the President needs to know. This was relatively easy. Yes, the President needed to know. But what do I tell him? I made the decision that I would pass on two facts, make one editorial comment, and do nothing to invite a question or start a dialogue. I was very businesslike. I had to be. But in order to be all business, you really cannot pay attention to your emotions, not only as Chief of Staff, but as a human being, as a citizen of this country. The time to face emotions would be later. He was a man just like Isaiah, which we read earlier, carrying the burden of a grave and important message which he had to relay and which affected him profoundly. But the message would also affect those who heard it. Responses to 9/11 varied despite its evil. Some responded with great joy. There was dancing on the streets in some Muslim cities. Others didn't care. Others believed it was a conspiracy. Others felt America had it coming, but most people reacted in horror. So the message Andrew Card relayed impacted both carrier and receiver alike in various ways. And this is what we see in our passage tonight. The apostles are carrying a message which would affect not only those confronted by it, one way or the other, but also the evangelists themselves, namely those who were carrying it. You remember last week, We looked at Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch, where they preached mostly to Jews, but also to Gentile God-fearers, those drawn to revere the God of Israel. And so Paul's sermon spoke to the entire Jewish personality, if you remember, mind, emotions, will, as he appealed to Jesus as the fruit of history, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the forgiver of sins. You see, the gospel is all about Christ, and this message never changes, but people's responses to it vary. But we also see the impact the gospel has on those who propagate it, those who handle it, those who spread it. The gospel, in other words, affects all who come into contact with it, not just the receiver, but the carrier also. And that is why I've entitled our sermon this evening, "The Gospel Which Provokes." Provokes. And so, taking our text as a whole, we will see Paul and Barnabas' message as being one which engendered three different reactions: jealousy, joy, duty. And of these three reactions, two were experienced by the receivers, while the last was experienced by the carriers. And these various responses, you'll note, meant that the evangelists would be on the move from Pisidian Antioch into Iconium, and then on to Lystra and Derbe. So let us look, shall we, at the first reaction, jealousy. Because you'll remember last week having begged the evangelists to come back the following Sabbath. The crowds in Pisidian Antioch got their wish, verse 44. But the response from the Jews this time round was hostile. We're told in the next verse, in fact, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And jealousy brings hatred. It always does. When someone else gets attention that you think you should be getting, does it not stoke within you the flames of envy and anger, bitterness? And do these feelings then not manifest themselves in deep dislike? Do you not start to resent the person? That is what the meaning of the Greek is here, the word used for jealousy. It actually means jealous resentment. This is what Paul was facing. The jealousy of the Jews had become hatred. In fact, we are told they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Is this not the legacy of a spiteful heart? Does jealousy not lash out and react in this way? These Jews were not angry that their synagogue was full. No. The rabbis were angry because a Jew was proclaiming as Messiah a man that these Jews had killed, preaching that God had raised him from the dead. And they were jealous because this message, the very one they wanted to suppress, was winning converts. So they contradicted the gospel and they reviled the man who proclaimed it. But you'll notice they didn't simply target Paul. You see, jealousy is a disease that wants to spread itself. Not content with reviling and contradicting Paul, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And the result, verse 50, is clear. This incitement stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. It drove them out of the district. It's the gospel which provokes. So it was jealousy which drove the evangelists out of Pisidia and into the district of Lycaonia, in the town of Iconium. The women mentioned here, by the way, would be Gentile God-fearers, and the leading men of the city would be akin to the Gentile city authorities. So these unbelieving Jews were actually calling on the support of people they would regard normally as pagan dogs, just in order to help persecute Paul and Barnabas. You see, if these Jews hated the Gentiles, and they did, they hated the evangelists more. We shouldn't be surprised, of course, because opposition to Christ does this. Jealousy, hatred, misunderstanding always brings together some very strange allies and bedfellows. Paul records this elsewhere, amongst people, normal enemies who all of a sudden unite in opposition to the gospel. Crowds and magistrates in Philippi in Acts 16. The latter normally tried to control the former, but there they joined them. Jews joined the wicked Gentiles and formed a rabble in Acts 17 in the city of Thessalonica. Corinth in Acts 18, the Jews joined with the Gentile proconsul of Achaia to form a united attack on Paul. Acts 19, the silversmiths, losing their idolatrous trade in Ephesus because Paul denounced the silver shrines of Artemis. So they joined their own rivals in business and those in similar trades simply to hound Paul and Barnabas. Enemies often unite behind a common cause. Just like the Islamic world today, Sunni and Shia hate each other. They persecute each other. But they will quickly join forces in unity when it comes to reviling Jews or Christians. This is what Paul and Barnabas were facing. Jew and Gentile, professional and lawless, crowds and authorities, religious and pagan, rivals in business, all so often at odds with each other, now united because of an opposition to the gospel. And it was Jewish jealousy which stoked the fire and fanned the flames. Continues in verse 2 in Iconium. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That's what jealousy is. It's a poison. We're told in verse 4 this opposition caused division. It's such a poignant picture of the gospel. Did Jesus not say this very thing? Even within households it would happen. He illustrated it in Luke 13. For from now on in one house there will be divided. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. And he went on to list examples of family members and in-laws who would be divided over the gospel. Of course, it's not the gospel itself which divides. It's people's responses to it. For some, the cross is a blessing. For others, says Paul in Galatians, it's an offense. And Paul and Barnabas face this division and its outpouring in Iconium, with the result, verse 5, that an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. But learning of the plot, the evangelists take flight to the other Laodicean towns of Lystra and Derbe, as well as the surrounding areas. This is the fruit of jealousy, hatred, division, persecution. It's a terrible master. But it can often result, ironically, in the opposite of its desired effect. Let's find that out now. Let's turn to joy, shall we? Because if the gospel creates a spirit of jealousy within some Jewish hearts, it's created a spirit of joy in many Gentile hearts. this remains the gospel which provokes. And sometimes that reaction it revokes, praise God, is a blessed one. We're told this in verses 48 to 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. This appointment to eternal life for these Gentiles had become ordained because of their belief and acceptance to this gospel. We become destined for salvation and have our names inscribed in the book of life, Revelation 20, when we respond to God's call in faith by repenting. That's what's happening here. We know from elsewhere in Acts that Gentiles were being baptized after repentance and so were in this sense ordained to live forever. That is what Luke means here. Being appointed to eternal life, but not these Jews. And the Gentile belief was spreading. The whole region is being affected by the gospel. You see, if jealousy spreads, so too does joy. Isn't that wonderful? And it spread even when the evangelists left Pisidian Antioch and went on to Iconium. There we are told, verse 1, that when Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue, a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed. So while most Jews were unbelieving and jealous, some joined those Gentiles who exercised faith. You see, as Ephesians 2 says, the dividing walls have been knocked down. This gospel knows no ethnic divisions amongst those who accept it. Nor does it know divisions in personality or intelligence or gender or social status amongst those who respond in faith. That is what makes this gospel unique. It is universal. It is all-inclusive. I mean, look at church history. Look at the diverse types who followed the Lord by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a wonderful list at this point of all those who've responded to the gospel, Jew, Gentile, slave, freeman, male, female, black, white, clever, limited, volatile, phlegmatic, emotional, logical, sentimental, intellectual, aesthetic, mundane, ethereal, practical, artistic, scientific, credulous, skeptical, mercurial, dull. All have been found within the fold of the Christian church. So how thoroughly dishonest it is, particularly in today's modern talk, to glibly say that it is religious temperament and makeup of certain individuals which makes people believe the gospel. It's to ignore the facts which have stood the test of over 2,000 years, that every different type of person has come to Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's preaching a gospel which knows no boundaries, and he's witnessing it spread amongst all strands of humanity. Yes, the gospel is divisive, but amongst those who respond favorably to it, there is no division, only joy. We're all one in Christ. Luke makes this very point in verse 4. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. Those who sided with the apostles he now calls disciples, verse 52. And he describes them as being filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, God enters the soul, which then joyfully welcomes him. And then himself, he brings joy to that soul. And this is real joy, lasting joy, deep-rooted joy. The joy this world gives is never satisfying. It is never lasting. Voltaire, the French Enlightenment writer, he found no joy in his belief that reason was more important than faith. He was the man who wrote, "I wish I'd never been born." Lord Byron, British poet of the Romantic era, found no joy in his life of pleasure. He was the man who wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Jay Gould, 19th century American railroad baron, found no joy in his wealth. He was the man who wrote, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Benjamin Disraeli, Lord Beaconsfield, 19th century British Prime Minister, he found no joy in his fame or his power or his social standing. He was the man who wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." And Alexander the Great, king, conqueror of many lands in the 4th century BC, found no joy in his military glory. He was the man who wrote, "Weeping, there are no more worlds for me to conquer." This is the pathos that loving the world brings. There is no joy. But not these converts to Christ. No, we read here they began rejoicing and glorifying God, because they knew of the eternal riches which awaited them. And God bore witness to all of this, the word of his grace, through signs and wonders, so this gospel could be authenticated and spread. You see, the joy becomes infectious. Luke here is beautifully balancing the contradictions and reviling which we've read about, exhibited by the unbelieving and jealous Jews, with this experience of rejoicing and glorifying amongst both believing Jews and Gentiles. And if the former group mustered support to propagate their opposition and persecution, so those who accepted the message also propagated and spread the good news they'd received, taking it, verse 49, into the whole region. You see, Jesus said he would build his church. He did. And he said the gates of hell would never prevail against her. And it won't. It won't. Jealousy can do its worst, friends. Joy will never be defeated. But carrying this message can be hard. It's a duty. Thirdly, because if it affects those who receive it in different ways, it also affects those who carry it. From our text this evening, we see that the proper reaction to being entrusted with this precious gospel is to speak it and live it regardless of the reaction we get. In other words, for Paul and Barnabas, spreading the gospel was a duty. It was a divine command to be carried out despite the response. And it was a ministry Paul was honored to be given, despite the burden. He opens up Romans classically with that beautiful verse, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." This is the gospel which provokes, even in the hearts of those who carry it. And this is why the evangelists, twice we are told in verses 46 and verse 3, spoke boldly the message they received to both Jew and Greek. Now we know, of course, Paul was especially burdened for the Jews. And he knew it was to them he should speak the message initially, verse 47. "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." So how heartbreaking it must have been to him when they thrust it aside because they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. There is no capricious act of God here. God didn't thrust them aside. God didn't count them unworthy of eternal life. It all came from their own actions, their own unbelief, their own arrogance. If earlier we'd noted some Gentiles and Jews were appointed to eternal life when they responded to the gospel, so here these Jews would not attain eternal life because they rejected the gospel. They judged themselves, says Paul, to be unworthy. This was the reason, he says in verse 47, we're turning to the Gentiles. It's meant to be the Jews who brought the gospel to the Gentiles, but now they were being bypassed because they rejected Christ. Paul tells them this, referring to their own scriptures. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. As we said, that's a quote from Isaiah 49:6. So the gospel brought a duty on the evangelists. They were to speak boldly, to take it to the Jews first. But this also must have brought great sadness to these heralds when it was rejected by the very bloodline from which the Messiah had come, rejected by the very people who were to take it to the nations. But despite their intransigence, this gospel lives forever. God's plans are never thwarted by men. Even if the Jews incited others in Pisidian Antioch to drive out Paul and Barnabas, you'll notice that the gospel still went with Paul and Barnabas. But what did they do in the meantime? They shook the dust from their feet against these Jews, and they went on their way to Iconium. Remember when we looked at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples to do something similar. When the gospel was continuously being rejected, Christ said, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. For Paul, these Jews were hogs and dogs. Certainly we're called to share the gospel. But as we've said before, there comes a point when we must not waste our time on those who repeatedly and consistently reject it. As Jesus said in Luke 9, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. That is foremost in Paul and Barnabas' mind when Luke is writing here. That must not be used as an excuse not to persevere, to give up, or not to take the opportunities the Lord has given you. It's not an excuse to do or say nothing. In fact, in Iconium, in verse 3, we're told the evangelists, despite the persecution, remained for a long time. This is immediately after the Jews had stirred up the crowds against them, poisoning people's minds and hearts. No, what shaking the dust off our feet means is that we must ask the Lord for discernment, when to speak, how to speak, and when not to bother anymore. Paul and Barnabas were always led by the Spirit, and knew when to stay and when to go. And it was only after a certain time, when the crowds in Iconium were of a mind to stone and mistreat them, verse 6, that they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. But all that did, like mercury, was spread the gospel into the countryside and the rural areas around. And so now they're in their third destination in this passage. persecuted, brutalized, even facing death itself. What is the reaction? Verse 7. They continued to preach the gospel. This is the gospel which provokes. It's also the gospel which perseveres. That is what duty does. It continues. You see, for those of us who have received the Christ of this gospel, neutrality and indifference are not an option. Nothing should silence us. Even if certain situations mean speaking would be damaging, we are still required to live the gospel before everyone. It's the duty of every Christian. We all should carry the burden. Otherwise, we're living in disobedience to the Great Commission. Well, I'll finish there. I'm aware time is marching on. But Paul and Barnabas have carried a message which by its very nature has caused a reaction in both those who received it and those who carried it. That is why we entitled this sermon, The Gospel Which Provokes. If it brought jealousy in some, it brought joy to others, and regardless, it's the duty of the evangelists to carry it. And this applies to all of us who are truly in Christ. You see, true Christians, are so affected by the message of salvation that they cannot help but propagate it and spread it. Evangelism is the natural air we breathe. It is the spiritual reaction to our salvation. As someone once said, it is easy to determine when something is a flame. It ignites other material. Any fire that does not spread will eventually go out. A church without evangelism is a contradiction in terms, just as a fire that does not burn is a contradiction. So may we all be provoked by the gospel message that we've been given and leave this place filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, ready to share the good news with lives and lips, regardless of what they say out there. Amen. Could we just close and sing, please, our final hymn, 136. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. 136, please. Cue. Thank you. now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.